Do appreciate the presence of each one this evening. I'll invite you to take your Bibles out and turn to Mark, the third chapter tonight. Mark chapter 3. I recognize that as the passage we've read earlier this evening. And I want to try to talk a little bit about our reading tonight. If you were reading along or listening, you'll recognize that this is the passage where Jesus mentions an unforgivable sin or an unpardonable sin. Or in one place he calls it an eternal sin, sin that has eternal consequences, will not be forgiven in this life, and so has eternal consequences. So we won't take the time to reread Mark chapter 3, although I do want to go to Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 12 and read through that. It's very similar to Mark's account, but gives us a little bit more information about this particular occasion. You remember that in Mark chapter 3 and verse 20, that some of Jesus' own people in verses 20 and 21, and especially those verses, some of Jesus' own people come to him and they were afraid that he's lost his senses, verse 21. And so it seems that they've come to take him and take care of him. He's lost his senses. And then at the end of the chapter, we find that Jesus' family members, and so this might be sort of the sequel to the first part of that passage, where his mother and his brothers arrive where Jesus was, and standing outside, they send word to him and called him, and Jesus looks around at the crowd of people in the house, and he says, well, who is my mother and my brothers? Well, those who do the will of God, they are my mothers and my brothers and my sister. And so Jesus simply saying that my most meaningful relationships, my most significant relationships, are those relationships that are spiritual in nature. It's not that my mother is unimportant to me or my brothers or sisters are of no significance in my life, but the real significant, meaningful bonds that I have are those that are spiritual in nature, and they are formed with people who are intent on doing God's will. Sandwiched in between those two accounts is this discussion about the unpardonable or unforgivable sin. They come to Jesus and they first of all say, well, he's possessed by Beelzebul, verse 22, and he cast out demons by the ruler of demons. And Jesus responds to that by saying that, well, a house divided against itself cannot stand. And so if Satan is working against himself, well, his efforts will be defeated. His kingdom will not be able to stand. And so logically, your accusation really doesn't make sense. And there's a fallacy involved in it, inherent in it. And that shows it to be invalid. And so your accusation is invalid. And then he goes on in verse 28 to say that whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, that's verse 29, never has forgiveness. Those who blaspheme against men, verse 28, they might be forgiven, but those who blaspheme against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. He's guilty of an eternal sin. So that's just sort of a paraphrase, a summary of what's said there. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 12, and let's take a look at that particular account. As I said a moment ago, gives us a little bit more information about what happened on that occasion. So we'll begin in Matthew chapter 12, and let's begin in verse 22. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him, so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man cast out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. Any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can any enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? Verse 30, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, But blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. And so the additional information there especially has to do with the casting of the demon out of this man. It sort of precipitates this dialogue and this conversation. As a result of seeing the demon cast out of this possessed man, the crowds were amazed. And they began to think, can this be the Son of David? Can this be the Messiah? We can hardly believe it. The Messiah is among us. But that was not the reaction of the Pharisees at all. No, not that's not right. That's not it. He's casting out demons merely by the prince of demons. And so that's the situation. And let's the occasion that gave rise to this conversation. So let's just spend a few minutes tonight talking about this unpardonable or unforgivable sin. Not that I'm an expert, you know, sort of give my disclaimer at the beginning. It is a puzzling passage, isn't it? It's sort of, when we read that, it surprises us. Well, what do you mean there's a sin that won't be forgiven? I thought all sins could be forgiven, and yet here's Jesus saying, well, here's a sin that won't be forgiven. What's that all about? It's just so contrary to what we're used to hearing and reading, it takes us by surprise. We're used to hearing things like 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. But doesn't John say that we can be cleansed from all sin? Well, under certain conditions, yeah. And then verse 9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, all unrighteousness. So those are the things that we're accustomed to reading and to hearing people talk about. And that's those passages are great encouragement to us. And we're, you know, don't be so overcome by your guilt and your sin that you don't come to repentance, because God will forgive you no matter what you've done. That's the kind of preaching that we're used to hearing. And so when we read this passage, like the one we read tonight, Mark chapter 3, and Jesus says, well, here's something that won't be forgiven. Wow, what do you mean? And so that puzzles us and it surprises us. Romans chapter 5 is another good illustration. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ. And I know if you've heard very much preaching at all, you've heard people say that no matter what the magnitude of sin, there's enough grace to cover that sin. And not only the magnitude, but the multitude. You know, no matter how many sins, there's enough grace to cover all of that. And yet here we are in Mark chapter 3, where Jesus, in this particular occasion, says, here's a sin that will not be forgiven. Other sins may be forgiven, but this one will not be forgiven. It's an eternal sin. And so, what does Jesus mean when He says that this sin won't be forgiven? And should we live in fear that we might do something so heinous, it will not be forgiven? I mean, do we need to worry about that? And do we need to live in fear? And it's very easy to imagine someone say, you know, I've led such a sinful life. I've done so many bad things. Well, you just wouldn't believe them if I told you. You just wouldn't believe it. Have I committed a sin that won't be forgiven? Have I committed the unpardonable sin? So let's talk about this passage a little bit, and then maybe we can come to some conclusions about it. This gives us an opportunity to talk a little bit about the Holy Spirit. Mark chapter 3, Jesus says, verse 29, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. So who is the Holy Spirit? So let's talk a little bit about that. The Holy Spirit is sometimes referred to as the third person of the Godhead. The New Testament teaches, like the Old Testament, that there is only one God. But the New Testament reveals, in a way that the Old Testament doesn't, not as clearly at any rate, that one God exists in three persons. Now, that word person is not a word that's found in the Bible. But the Bible describes each of the three in such a way that it leads us to the conclusion that each one of the three is a person. Like we talked about God is a person, a spirit person, not a human person, of course, but a spirit person. And there is one God, but three persons. There's God the Father, and he has the attributes of a person, his intellect and will. He can communicate all those things that we seem to have talked about a good bit lately. There is God the Son, and he has all these attributes of a person. And then there is God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead. And so there is one God, not three gods. And so that's easy for us to kind of think in that direction, that there are three gods. No, there's just one God, but he exists in three persons. And people have been trying to figure that out. They've been discussing that for centuries now. But even though we may not totally understand it, that's the way the Bible, the New Testament specifically, especially, describes God. Now, what are the characteristics of person, and how are they manifested in the Holy Spirit? Well, the Holy Spirit has intelligence, self-awareness, will, intent, understanding, knowledge, the ability to choose. Let's look at some passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In this passage, Paul is discussing the distribution of spiritual gifts. And so he says in verse 4, there are varieties of gifts with the same Spirit, varieties of ministries in the same Lord, varieties of effects with the same God who works all things in all persons. Notice in that passage you have Spirit, Lord, and God. There's the three. There's one God, but there's the three are mentioned in that passage there. To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the effecting of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one in the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. All right, so notice that last part. He's distributing these gifts just as he wills. He has will. He can decide, I'm going to give this gift to this person, and I'm going to give this gift to this person, and I've made the decision to give this person this gift. And so that's a characteristic of personhood, isn't it? He has will. He has the ability to choose. The Spirit has the ability to communicate. There are people, for example, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they don't believe that the Holy Spirit is a person. Now, they believe there is a Holy Spirit, but it's an impersonal force, the impersonal force of God that he uses to accomplish his will, like the wind, or similar in the sense that it's impersonal. The wind is a powerful force, but it's not a person. All right? And so they believe that the Spirit is something like that. But if you look at the New Testament, we see that the Holy Spirit is described as a person, has intent, he has will, he has the ability to make decisions. He can communicate. Hebrews chapter 3 quotes from the 95th Psalm and attributes it to the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the Holy Spirit says. And so he can communicate, he can speak. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, the Spirit says expressly. And so again, it's the Spirit that's communicating. He has emotion. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, we're told, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. And so we can behave and conduct ourselves in such a way that brings sorrow or grief to the Holy Spirit. Now, you can't grieve the wind. You know, the wind doesn't grieve, doesn't have that capacity to emote, to have those emotions. But the Holy Spirit can be grieved. It has emotion. Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit in John chapters 14, 15, and 16, using personal pronouns. All right, let's take a look at that. John, just give one example, John 16 and verse 13. Now notice what Jesus says. This is an interesting passage in this regard, other regards as well, but in this one, it says, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. Notice all, not it. It's not, but when it, the Spirit of truth, comes, it will guide you into all the truth. For it will not speak of itself. It's he. Now, in Greek, there are three genders. There's masculine, all right, nouns are masculine, or feminine. There are feminine nouns, and there are neuter nouns, neuter noun. So that's neither feminine nor masculine, it's neuter. Spirit is a neuter noun. It's neuter. And so what we would expect is a neuter pronoun to go with it, it. All right? But that's not what Jesus said. It says, when the Spirit comes, He. And that's what makes this interesting from a grammatical point of view. When the Spirit comes, not it, but when the Spirit comes, He will guide you into all the truth. And so he's personal. He has these personal qualities or characteristics. So the Holy Spirit is a divine person. He is equal in nature with the Father and the Son. He possesses omniscience. Paul says that he knows the deep things of God. 1 Corinthians 2 verses 10 and 11. He is omnipresent. The psalmist asked, where shall I go from your Spirit? Well, if I go down into the ocean, you're there. If I go to the desert, you're there. Where can I go? You're everywhere. The Spirit of God is everywhere. He does the work of God as well. And so, if a person is born of God, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9, for example, speaks of people who are born of God, is to be born of water and the Spirit. And so a person is born by the power of God, but we also read that a person is born of the Spirit, of water and the Spirit. And so he's doing the work of God. And so he has the qualities of God. He's omniscient, he's omnipresent, he's omnipotent. He does the work of God, and so he is equal with God. Now that's why Jesus can make a statement like we find in Matthew chapter 28 in issuing the Great Commission. Go into all the world, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Spirit. And so you can see how he's putting those three together on the same level. Now, it wouldn't do to say, go and baptize these men, or these men and women, in the name of the Father, the Son, and Paul the Apostle. Well, why not? Because Paul the Apostle is not equal in rank to the Father and Son. It wouldn't do to say, baptize these people in the name of the Father, the Son, and Michael the Archangel. No, it wouldn't do. Because Michael is not equal in rank to the Father and Son. But Jesus can say, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Here's another good illustration of that same kind of thing where the three are put together and spoken of as equal in rank, or at least the implication is there. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14. There are other passages where that same idea is reflected. And so what we've said is the Holy Spirit is God. He's a divine person, equal to the Father and the Son. And so to blaspheme the Holy Spirit is to blaspheme God. All right, and so that's what makes it so serious. You're not blaspheming a man or blaspheming some sort of being that's lower in rank than God, maybe on an equal level with us, nor are you blaspheming an impersonal power. No, you're blaspheming God when you blaspheme the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to blaspheme? Well, it means just, if you look it up in the dictionary, to slander, to defame, to revile, to injure the reputation of something, to show one's contempt for a thing. That would be to blaspheme, is if our words reflect our contempt for that person or that thing. To speak a word against someone. Whoever speaks a word against the... I think that's Matthew chapter 12 where Jesus says that. Let's just turn over there and look at that. So verse 31 says, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against... So to blaspheme is to speak against. So someone may blaspheme in the Bible anything that is worthy of respect. And so we can blaspheme God, we can slander it, we can show our contempt for Him. We can blaspheme God's name, we could blaspheme Christ. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, the way of truth is reviled, it's blasphemed. So here's something that, in a sense, is sacred. It's the way of truth. But when we begin to show our contempt for the way of truth, or we revile it or slander it in some way, well, the word is blasphemed. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 5, women, younger women are to behave in a certain way so that the word of God will not be blasphemed. In Acts 13 verse 45, Paul's critics were blaspheming him. We saw that in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 4 this morning, where those who see the conduct of Christians and malign them, well, that word in some versions translated blaspheme. They blaspheme them, and that's an accurate translation. And so to blaspheme the Holy Spirit is to slander or defame or show contempt for Him. It's an expression of defiant hostility toward God. And in this case, the Pharisees were attributing the power of the Holy Spirit by whom Jesus was casting out demons to Satan. So it's not the Holy Spirit, this is their charge, it's not the Holy Spirit that's operating through Jesus, it's Satan that's operating through Jesus. And so in doing that, they're reviling the Holy Spirit, they're showing their contempt. Now they're slandering the Holy Spirit by saying, well, that's not the Holy Spirit, that's Satan. They're blaspheming. As we said earlier, the episode in Mark chapter 3 is sandwiched between the accounts of Jesus' family coming to Him out of concern that He's lost His senses. And then at the end of that passage, His mother and His brothers come to the house and they're concerned about Him. And so in this section of Mark chapter 3, in this particular section, Mark is discussing some accusations that are made against Jesus. One of those is He's lost His senses. Another one of those is that He's possessed by Beelzebub. Now, Beelzebub is the prince of demons, and the word Satan is used in this passage, and so all of those words are used interchangeably. Satan or the prince of demons or Beelzebub. If you look at the passage, all of those are used interchangeably. And then a third accusation is that He cast out demons by the prince of demons. And so those last two are sort of related to each other. And so He's possessed by Beelzebub or possessed by Satan. And so as a result, it is by Satan that He's casting out demons. And we know from previous study in Luke chapter 4, for example, if we can say that Jesus is possessed by someone, although that might not be a very good way to say it, it would be by the Holy Spirit. And so Luke chapter 4 and verse 18 says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And so, yes, it's the Holy Spirit that has anointed Jesus and enables Him then to do these miraculous things. You remember from Matthew chapter 12, when we read that, a man possessed by a demon had the demon cast out. Well, how did he do it? By the Holy Spirit. But they attributed it to the work of Satan. Jesus shows that there's a logical fallacy in their accusation. Satan would not work against himself. Satan wants to possess people and ruin their lives. We talked about that some this morning. And so Satan would not rescue the very people that he's possessed. He's trying to ruin their lives. And so he would not take away the instrument, you know, this demon that's at his disposal. He would not rescue the person from the demon when it's his purpose to try to ruin people's lives by sending demons into them. And so there's a logical fallacy, isn't there? Jesus says he will eventually enter the house of the strong man. Verse 27, "No one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man." So an understanding to be saying is eventually I'm going to go into Satan's house, into the realm of the dead itself. I'm going to be killed. You know, I'm going into the realm of the dead. I'm going to die. I'm going to take on the devil's greatest weapon, and I'm going to triumph over it. But first, I'm going to bind the strong man. I'm going to show you that I'm greater than he, and I have power over Satan, and I can limit his ability and limit his power by casting Satan's minions from the people who are possessed by them. And so in casting out this demon, Jesus binds the strong, binds Satan, shows that his power is limited, and then he will go into the house of the strong man and plunder his house. And a reference perhaps to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So let's summarize these events. Mark makes it clear that the scribes and their allies were confronting Jesus and plotting against him. Well, you go back into chapter 2, for example, look at verses 6 and 7. Some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak this way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And so this has to do with a man who can't walk, and Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. Well, and so already they're finding opportunities to criticize Jesus. They're turning against him. Same chapter, Mark chapter 2, verse 16. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? And hearing this, Jesus said to them, it's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. So they're criticizing him. They're finding fault with him. They're turning against him. Verse 24. The Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath? And so all of this indicates that they're turning against Jesus. They're prejudiced against Jesus, and their prejudice is growing and growing against him. Chapter 3, verse 2. They were watching him to see if he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And then verse 6. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. And so they're turning against Jesus. They're looking for opportunities. They're criticizing. And now they're plotting against him how they might destroy him. And so when they say, this man casts out demons by the prince of demons, that response is made by men who were so prejudiced against Jesus, they were willing to ignore all evidence and go to any lengths to condemn him. All right, see that? Here are men who, in spite of the evidence that's in front of them, Jesus cast out this demon, and the people are amazed. And they're saying, wow, can this be the Son of David? They're so prejudiced against Jesus. Their hatred for Jesus has reached such a level that they're willing to ignore all evidence to the contrary and go to any lengths to condemn him, even if it means to accuse him of being in league with Satan. And so these are not men who want to do what's right, and they've just made a mistake in evaluating Jesus' work. That's not the case at all. And so here are some men, and they're confused. And, well, maybe it's Satanist. No, that's not it. Men who are so hardened against Jesus, they're willing to go to any lengths to condemn him, even if it means attributing the power of the Holy Spirit at work in him to Satan. Another observation is that their accusation was not a spontaneous response to Jesus' actions. The tense of the verb, imperfect, suggests that it was an ongoing, sustained accusation, especially verse 30, because they were saying. Not because they said, but because they were saying. Brings out the nuance of the verb. This is an ongoing, sustained accusation that apparently they were making time and time again. One writer says that it denotes a callousness which brought them to the brink of unforgivable blasphemy. All right, this prejudice, this hatred that they have for Jesus. Let's just continue and note some suggestions that people have made through the years in their attempts to explain the passage. Some suggest that this can't be done today. I've heard people say that this particular sin, this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, could be committed only while Jesus was on the earth. Perhaps they, at least sometimes, related to the miraculous work of Jesus. And so, here's a specific thing Jesus is doing, casting out demons. And since that specific action is not being done today, well then, this sin cannot be committed today. It can only be done while Jesus was on the earth. But, can we not blaspheme, revile, show our contempt for the Holy Spirit in other ways and in relation to other activities of the Spirit? It seems that we could. And so, this action doesn't seem to be necessarily linked to the miraculous work of Jesus or the work of the Holy Spirit through Jesus. Some suggest that all those who hear the gospel and die in unbelief have committed the unpardonable sin So you hear the gospel, you decide to reject it, you die in unbelief, you've committed the unforgivable sin. Well, I would respond, just while it may be true that those who die in unbelief will be lost, that's not the sin Jesus describes here. Rather, he's referring to a specific action, slandering the Holy Spirit, blaspheming the Holy Spirit, not simply rejecting the gospel, but going a step further, really a giant step further than that, I would think, in slandering, blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Now, it may be true that a person who dies in unbelief won't be forgiven and will be lost, but that doesn't seem to be the idea that Jesus is describing here. Perhaps some believe that this sin, the unpardonable sin, refers to a particularly heinous sin, like adultery. Is adultery the unforgivable sin, or homosexuality, or suicide? Well, while these are serious sins, of course, they're not blaspheming the Holy Spirit. They're not to be equated with that particular act that Jesus says will not be forgiven. We'll return to that idea in a few minutes. And then some suggest that in the Messianic kingdom, it is the Holy Spirit that reveals the truth. When one rejects or defames the Holy Spirit, he's rejecting the only means of learning the truth. And so, for example, a person might say, well, if someone rejected Moses, well, then Jesus comes later and maybe he'd listen to Moses. And if he rejects Jesus, well, then Jesus is going to send the Holy Spirit and guide the apostles into all truth. So a person might reject Jesus, but there's still hope because he may listen to the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is the last revealer of truth. And so if you reject the Holy Spirit, you've rejected the source of information concerning salvation. And so you've cut off your access, then we might say, to the source of forgiveness. Well, he's not talking about just a rejection of the work of the Holy Spirit. That's not really all that the Pharisees did. Yeah, they rejected the work of the Spirit, but they went beyond that and they blasphemed the Spirit. They said, it's not the Spirit, it's Beelzebub, it's Satan that's doing this work. And so, I'm not sure that is an adequate explanation. It seems to me what Jesus is talking about here is this. Though they had seen clear demonstrations of the work of the Holy Spirit in Jesus, they had seen it. For example, Matthew 12, he cast this demon out of this man. And so even though they had seen clear demonstrations of the work of the Spirit, though the people who saw it were amazed and wished to follow Jesus, the Pharisees not only rejected Jesus, but claimed that he was in league with the devil. Here's just a couple of comments. By assigning the action of God to a demonic origin, the scribes betray a perversion of spirit, which in defiance of the truth, chooses to call light darkness. A perversion of spirit. That's a pretty good way to explain their attitude or describe their attitude. They were perverse in spirit. They hated Jesus so much. They're just perverse in spirit that they're willing to say, here, this man is in league with the devil. Not only is he not the son of David, he's a devil's agent. In attributing the power of the Holy Spirit to Satan, they betray a defiant resistance to the Holy Spirit who enabled Christ to do these works. And it reveals an extreme hardness of heart, a perversion of spirit, which results in a conscious, malicious, and willful rejection and slander out of hatred and enmity of the Holy Spirit. And so again, they're so biased, so prejudiced, so closed, that they'll go to any lengths to discredit Jesus. And so it's not just that they choose to reject Jesus. It's not that they're confused and they make an inaccurate statement about Jesus. No, they've gone way beyond that. One writer says, in such a frame of mind, repentance is not possible to the hardened heart because the recognition of sin is no longer possible. And so here you can see that. Here these people are so far gone in their resistance, in their rebellion, in their hatred. They're so far gone that they would never even admit that there's sin in them in light of Jesus' teaching. And so repentance and forgiveness is not possible. Here's just a couple of observations and then we'll close. Sometimes this sin is associated with other passages in the New Testament. For example, in 1 John chapter 5, we find a sin unto death. John refers to a sin unto death. And he says, beginning in verse 16, he says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. So here's a brother who's sinning a sin unto death. And John says, I'm not saying you should pray for that man. Now, if you see his brother and he's sinning a sin not unto death, okay, pray for him and God may grant him mercy. If you see a brother sinning a sin unto death, well, don't pray for him. I think the situation there is very much like the situation that Jeremiah experienced. For example, in Jeremiah chapter 7, look at that passage, Jeremiah chapter 7. Remember, this is the famous temple sermon, scathing rebuke of the people of Israel. He describes them in verse 8, behold, you're trusting in deceptive words to no avail. You steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods which you've not known. Then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say we're delivered. Continue reading in that particular passage in Jeremiah 7, verse 11, he says, he goes on, has this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord. We go a little bit further, verse 16. God tells Jeremiah, as for you, do not pray for this people. All right? And so they're so steeped in idolatry, they're so hardened in their immorality, they're so far gone, don't even pray for them. They've just passed that point. I don't even want you to pray for them. And we can see people like that today. So far gone, so far into immorality, showing no signs of, you know, of having even a desire maybe one day to turn back, you know. They're just hardened and recalcitrant and stubborn, obstinately going to continue no matter what your efforts are. All right, don't pray that God might have mercy on that person. All right, as long as he's stubborn and rebellious and obstinate, just like Israel of old, don't even pray for them. And so I think that's the situation there. Not exactly what Jesus is talking about in Mark chapter 3. Sometimes people might associate this unforgivable sin with a passage like Hebrews chapter 6. That's what the writer says in that particular case. He says in verse 4, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, so they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Well, these situations may be similar. What Jesus discusses in Mark chapter 3, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit being an unforgivable sin, an eternal sin, that and what this writer describes in Hebrews chapter 6, seems that these situations may be similar with similar consequences, but the two are not to be equated entirely. Falling away is not necessarily the same as attributing the power of God to Satan. And so a person can fall away and fall into sin and yet not attribute the power of God to Satan. And so even though they're similar and have similar consequences, don't know that the two are to be equated completely. And so this seems to be a unique situation, doesn't it? It does to me. Here are these men who are so embittered against Jesus that they're willing to go to any lengths to condemn him, even if it means attributing his power to Satan. Now, here are some sins that we know are not to be equated with the unpardonable sin that Jesus discusses in Mark chapter 3 and Matthew chapter 12. All right? We know that adultery is not the unpardonable sin. How do we know that? Well, David committed adultery and he was forgiven. So it couldn't be the unforgivable sin. Adultery can't be the unforgivable sin. Homosexuality is not the unforgivable sin. Well, how do we know that? It's a pretty heinous sin. Well, yeah, pretty heinous sin. I guess I'd have to agree, but it's not an unpardonable sin. Well, how do you know that? Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals or inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you, but you were washed. All right? And so I know here are some people who practice homosexuality, but they were washed and justified and sanctified. So I know that's not an unforgivable sin. Killing Christians is not an unforgivable sin. It's pretty bad. You know, it's pretty heinous. It's not unforgivable. How do I know that? First time we're introduced to Saul, he's involved in the death of a Christian. He approves of it. He endorses it. He's holding the coats of the men that are stoning Stephen. First time we meet Saul of Tarsus. But in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, that same man is told to arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. And he did. He was washed of his sin. So I know killing Christians is not an unforgivable sin. You know, even cursing and swearing that you don't know Christ, that's not an unforgivable sin. Well, how do I know that? Well, it's because Peter did that very thing. He cursed and he swore, I don't know the man. And yet he was forgiven and in fact became very useful in God's kingdom. And so all of these sins are committed by various people in the Bible and are forgiven. We can name lots of others as well. Any sin that you read about in the Bible that was forgiven is not an unforgivable sin, even if we commit it. Any sin that involves people who are told to repent, if you will repent, you can have the forgiveness of your sin. So even killing Jesus is not the unpardonable sin, because people who were involved in that were told to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. And so not even that is. And so this unforgivable sin is not a sin that's so heinous like adultery or homosexuality or killing Christians or denying Christ. It's not to be equated with any of those. In this specific case, it was attributing the work of God to Satan. And so Jesus says, It betrays such a perverse spirit, such blindness, such hatred and animosity that repentance will not be sought and forgiveness will not be extended. May someone today commit this sin? Well, I think, yeah, theoretically it's possible, but very few people have done so. And none who show any interest in Jesus have done so. None who show any interest in Jesus have done so. I think most people who sin, even those who have sinned willfully, and that includes most of us, know that they are wrong, and when they're presented with evidence of it, they acknowledge it. Yeah, I've done wrong. Yeah, I've done wrong. I need to do better. Some may continue to excuse their behavior, but that's not the same thing that the Pharisees did. It's not that they rejected Jesus and tried to excuse their behavior. Not only did they reject Jesus, but said, he's in league with the devil. And so very few have done that, even though it may be possible. None with any interest in or sensitivity toward God or Christ or the Holy Spirit or doing right has committed this sin. It's kind of like one quotation I came across, which says this: people who are distressed in their souls for fear that they have committed the sin against the Holy Ghost should in most cases be told that their distress is proof that they have not committed this sin. And so if you're worried that maybe I've... that's evidence that you haven't committed this sin. Here are people that are so hardened and so prejudiced that no appeal to them will touch them. And so they're beyond this sense of sensitivity about sin. So maybe that's helped some. There's no need for us to fear. I mean, those of us, I mean, here now, we're obvious, we're interested in Christ. We want to follow Christ. None of us are like those Pharisees that are so embittered, so hardened, so prejudiced, have such hatred against Christ that they're willing to go to any lengths to condemn him, even if it means accusing him of being in league with the devil. None of us are like that. Well, maybe that's helful. I hope so. If not, maybe at least that has stimulated us to think about what Jesus means by this particular passage. Everyone here who's willing to repent can be forgiven. Everyone here who's willing to repent of their sins can be forgiven and be cleansed of all unrighteousness. We've talked about some sins that we read about people in the Bible have committed and they've been forgiven. Some, you know, very serious, very heinous sins, but they've been forgiven. Everyone here who's willing to repent, who understands they're standing before God, is willing to change their lives, devote themselves to the Lord, you can be forgiven and you can be a disciple of Christ and a child of God. If you're ready to make that commitment, we encourage you to believe in Jesus, repent of your sins, and then be baptized. To be united with Jesus, begin your life of service. If you're already a Christian, but you've fallen back into sin, and you know that, you understand that, and you want to do better, well, repent and ask God to forgive you. He will. And again, you can be restored to that position from which you've fallen and begin to serve Him faithfully once again. And so think about your standing before God tonight. If we can help you in some way, we invite you to come as we stand and sing together.